Well, are you ready to start thinking a little bit about Islam again?
Amen.
Amen. One thing I can know that over the Christmas holidays, unless you were living on the planet Zomar, you have heard about Islam a lot, and therefore you have had to think about it, because it's on the news every day, all day long, all over the Western world. So we're trying to look at it and understand it with a little broader and more clear understanding that might be garnered from just watching the news. Some of the news about it is good. Some of it's precise. Some of it's vastly general. Some of it is inaccurate. Some of it uses terms that misrepresent what is actually going on, and all Muslims with knowledge would know that. So we're back in our series, Christian Stewardship and the Survival of Religious Liberty, meaning what is our responsibility as Christians? And if religious liberty is going to survive in the United States, it will be primarily because of the influence and the doggedness of Christians, because we're the ones that understand the importance of it. The secularists, they talk about it, but really if nobody said anything about it, they would care less, because it doesn't affect them. But it does affect us. It affects others, but we are the vast majority of people of faith. So what do we mean religious freedom? We mean the freedom to mention Christ in a conversation at a store, to invite your neighbor to church, or your relative for that matter, to decide that you want to send your child to a Christian school. That's what religious freedom is. Because if there's not religious freedom, you can't make that choice. Number one, you're not permitted. Number two, there are no Christian schools. You can't counsel somebody who's going through heartache and divorce or the loss of a child and pray with them from a Christian perspective. This building wouldn't be here. If it is permitted, you can't ever fix it. In Muslim countries, if something goes wrong, the cross falls off the front or the sign comes down, that's just down. Having a Bible study in your home, saying anything that is in reference to Christ, is what we're talking about. So this is not just big theme issues. It covers a host of what we would just consider so common and ordinary, we don't even know that those are expressions of religious freedom. Any newscaster, I remember moving here from Arkansas, so we're just across the border. But I remember moving here and I was literally set back by the expressed faith of TV personalities. I would listen to newsmen and newswomen express praying for people. We need to pray for them. Or express something about their going to church. Or just all of these things. And that was so uncharacteristic for the news for us, because they just didn't do that. I mean, it might be some rare thing, but when I came here, it was overwhelming in a good way to see that kind of expression. So just in Arkansas, it was very different. But if it was Islamic, there would be none of it, except it would be replaced by all Muslim things. You would five times a day be reminded of it as the call for prayer goes out throughout the city, every city, and every hamlet in the country. So we're looking at the disappearing of religious liberty. We've looked at it with secularism, and we're looking at it with Islam, and this is the fourth message. And so now we come to the part that deals with Islam and government. Now, again, just because we've been off and because it's a long series, I'm just trying to keep reminding you that what we're doing this time is dissimilar from what we did after 9/11 and about 2003 or 4. This is really to bring us up to where we need to be to think properly and so forth about Islam today, where we are today, subsequent to that time. And two issues, one of them is Islam and government, and then the next one that follows that is Islam and religious liberty, and those kind of bring some of these issues together for us. It is impossible to fully separate historic Islam as laid out in the Quran and the Hadith in government. So when I say Islam and government, I'm not saying there's a legitimate Islam. There are Muslims, as we've talked about, but they're not historic, committed to the Quran, Hadith, and so forth, that separate Islam from government. So we're distinguishing, but you can't separate them like you can in Christianity. Christianity can live out its full life in full measure in any society. Islam cannot do that because government is so welded to it. The full expression of Islam requires the control of the government through what's called a caliphate. Now, we have a twofold task. Nobody else has this but Christians. And this is one of the issues about watching the news and so forth, though I do detect many times that some of the experts in this and some of the pundits and so forth are from a Christian worldview. But we have two tasks at hand that we have to keep in balance. One of them is the salvational issue, and one of them is the security issue. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with me just for a moment. And this first one is what distinguishes us from most of the news, most of legislation, most of what the government's talking about, and so forth. So we can't make all our decisions and priorities based on that, because we have a responsibility that they don't have. And that is the spiritual, the salvation of Muslims. We should, as Christians, love Muslims and want them to experience the salvation of Jesus Christ. And no matter what goes on, nothing can trump the gospel, wanting people to be saved, whether our neighbors mean to us, or these people misuse us, or whatever it is. We don't want people to perish in hell. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, and remember, he's a Jew. So his whole life was, Jews are the privileged. And they did have preferential standing before God because they were under the covenant. But they were smarter. They were closer to God. They were more blessed. They lived up here and everybody else is down here. So that's who's talking, but of course, after the transformation of salvation. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, and this is talking about the use of liberty. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more in salvation." So that's a choice on his part. "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." Paul was a Jew, racially, if you will, but he was no longer a Jew under the law. But when he dealt with them in a way that would be most conducive to win them to Christ. Verse 21, "To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who were without the law." So then when he went to the Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles, if you talk to them about the Ten Commandments, they wouldn't have known what you were talking about. And then if you explained it, they wouldn't care. The Corinthians were so immoral, there was a word called to Corinthianize, and that meant to live a very debauched, immoral life. So they didn't understand. So when he went there, he spoke and lived in a way not violating the Word of God, but he would sacrifice all of his liberties so that they would become, say, very uncomfortable position for a Jew. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I may, by all means, save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So he looked at all of his relationships with weak and strong and Jew and Gentile. He looked at that through the lens of the gospel. That's what we have to do. That's why we have missionaries that go to Muslim countries. Not only leave this country, but they risk their lives. And they go in very difficult situations, very dangerous situations, very volatile situations, because they're putting the gospel above their own safety. So we have to do that when we're looking at anybody, but we're studying Islam now. So you will not hear this on secular media, and that's okay, government policies, debates about the eternal life of a Muslim. But we have to not let anything keep us from wanting a Muslim to be saved and living our life so that if we have the opportunity, we will witness to that effect. And even when we are trying to affect legislation or affect law, we have that in mind, that we are concerned about their spiritual life. That leads to the second. So you not only have the salvation issue, you have the security issue. And if you fail in the security area, you'll have very little opportunity to see Muslims come to Christ, because it'll be so difficult to talk. It doesn't mean you can't do it. It just means it'll be far more difficult, far more costly. So if you look in the Muslim countries, some of the stuff that's going on now is very unusual. But you get caught and you can be sent out of the country, you can be imprisoned and so forth and so on. So there's those two parallel things. Another way to look at it is that the spiritual and salvation is for the Muslim. We want to be able to do that. And then the security is for the people who will suffer under an Islamic caliphate. Not just us, but those with the knowledge, the true knowledge of what would come to pass. We have a responsibility to protect people who don't know any better, who don't know that. They're not privy to this. It's the same as we have children, and we do everything to protect those children because they do not have the information, the knowledge. They are not privy to it. So we owe that to our brothers and sisters, humanly speaking. Why would we want something to happen that's going to cause them to lose their family, cause them to be in prison, cause them to lose freedom? They're not even aware of it. So there's two prongs to our approach, and it is the secular and the spiritual. We saw that there are some Muslims, and I believe, and I do this very cautiously, because it's very easy to say Muslims are a peaceful religion and most Muslims and on and on and on. But there are Muslims who are peaceful, who do love the United States, who do want to live under the government that we have. And I told you about the Muslim Reform Movement. They have signed documents to this effect. They are taking an enormous risk at doing this. And the things they reject Sharia. They reject the caliphate. They reject 7th century Islam. They reject that the religion of Islam is supposed to be connected with the government. So they would believe in a separate government. at the very heart of Islam, they're rejecting those things. And by the way, anytime you hear 7th century Islam, just remember, that's when Muhammad was living and got his revelations and the Quran and the Hadith came about. So it would be like us rejecting 1st century Christianity. That's what liberals do. They reject 1st century Christianity. Conservatives embrace it. So I gave you a little test to help, because it is this issue about if you're working with the security or the spiritual, you're wanting the freedom to witness and so forth, even if you don't use it. But if you want it there, because I just gave you some very, very little bitty things, there are many more that we do every day and we take for granted. You hear Christian radio, you hear a song, and even if it's what they call a crossover song, but we all know that it relates to Christianity, all that's gone. Any Christian radio, any Christian television, it's all gone. Publications are gone. It's like you live in a vacuum that's filled with only one thing, and that's Islam. So again, we talked about Christmas and all of the Christmas lights and all of the signs and Merry Christmas and all of these. It's all gone. It's not that you just, some don't say it, it's just you can't say it. So the test is not if they've beheaded someone, not if they say they are. Quite frankly, they're more open about being Islamist than is wise at times, I would think. But I don't assume that all of them are telling that. But you can ask three questions. Do you believe in historic Islam? Second, do you believe in the caliphate? The caliphate is like what you have in Iran, when there was the overthrow of the Shah and you have the Ayatollah Khomeini put in power. That's the caliphate. So it's Islamic government and religion welded together. So do you believe in that? And then the third thing is, do you believe in Sharia law? If a Muslim believes in those three things, when they move into your country, they are not going to assimilate. They will not assimilate. They will accommodate. But their goal is to bring that country under the caliphate when the numbers are enough and so forth and so on. So let me talk about Islam and government for a moment. And sometimes I have to stick a little bit close to the manuscript because of just the technical of referring to different people and so forth. But the words of Jesus in Matthew 22:21, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. In Islam, that makes no sense. It's unintelligible. And so they never really grasp that we are a Christian-influenced nation, but not a Christian nation in the sense of the government. You have to be a Christian. It has to operate by Christian laws and so forth and so on. Romans 13 would be that as well. The only ones that makes sense to and that they actually accept it is the Reformed Muslim movement, people who identify with their beliefs. Now, when you look at the Muslim world, of course, we're talking about a couple of billion people. We're talking about all kind of countries. And we talked about the countries being somewhat fluid, changing and so forth. Some of them dramatic, some of them not so dramatic. So things go through kind of evolutionary periods. But in Saudi Arabia, Sharia law is the only code of law. And it is the only constitution. So what you find in Saudi Arabia is a very strict Islam. Wahhabism is the particular strand, but the most important thing is to notice that the Sharia is the moral and the legal code of law and the constitution. We've actually had military personnel in our church who have lived over there on the base. And then the wife would tell stories about when she left the base and different things would happen simply because she was a woman. And they're terrifying. Iraq, Sharia has been subordinated to secular law and the doctrines of the ruling party. So you have the Shia and the Sunni, and like Saddam was the Sunni. And so whichever one of those is in power at the time, then that will become the dominant influence upon the government. And those two groups are not friends as far as Muslims go. So that would be called, they said of Muhammad was Saddam was a secular state. And you have to take that a little bit nuanced, because when we say secular state, we mean a state that is not religiously controlled. It can be influenced and so forth. So it's not secular in the sense of like an atheist state. It's still dominant Islam, and it's just used as much as they want it. But the person in power wields the authority because it's an autocracy. He's a dictator. So it was Saddam's stated goal, because that's the area of the old wonderful Babylon, and it was his goal to reestablish the Babylonian Empire with him at the head, and he would bring all the Islamic countries under him. So don't think it was secular in the sense of, you know, it didn't really matter. Then Turkey government policy, since what's known as the Kemalist Revolution, and Kemal is the name of the man, but wrote out what it would be to transition Turkey from what was known as the Ottoman Empire. So that Ottoman Empire, you will see it sometimes called the Turkish Empire. So that's what it was in the Middle Ages. And that lasted up until the Allied forces defeated Germany in World War I, and then they defeated the Ottoman Empire. And as I was talking to somebody in the hall, then the Muslims who were a part of the Ottoman Empire and believed in world domination, basically on the world scene, kind of went silent. They were still there, but they went silent because they had no money. They had no power. The empire had been crushed by the Allied forces. So Turkey became a secular government. And it excluded Sharia entirely from its state legal and administrative code. And that's under the Kemalist Revolution. So what you basically have with the Kemalist Revolution, to put it simply, is it was the transition of Turkey from the Turkish Empire, the Ottoman Empire, to the Turkey state that we know now. For some of you that were alive, we've seen a revolution, and that was in 1979. The Shah of Iran, he was a secularist. He ruled over Iran. He was an ally to the United States. Not a good guy, but he was just an ally, because you work with anybody that will work with you for these causes and so forth. And so, but he was of a royal dynasty. And so in 1979, there was a coup d'etat, and he was overthrown, and there was the installation of the Ayatollah Khomeini, and that was the setting up of an Iranic caliphate. And so that's what we are living with to this day. And of course, you know that Iran is one of the most dangerous countries in the world to freedom. In so many ways, it would take a list to lay them out. In the book Islamic Law, Hisham M. Ramadan is a legal scholar, and he says this, you should have this up there, and he's talking about when countries mix secular law and where do you find Sharia and so forth. He says, but Sharia is neither a dead letter nor an abstraction. It provides a measuring stick by which the faithful judge the performance of their rulers. Islamic concepts of morality and justice are rooted in Sharia. so that even when Sharia is not formally incorporated in a state's legal system, the state must coexist with it. The usual test is one of compatibility. So it's a really interesting insight, and this is what I've been trying to kind of express, that even when they're secular, it's there. So the faithful Muslims that are living within the country, whether it's Turkey or somewhere else, they're judging everything by Sharia, even though Sharia is not the formal code. When things go so far and they get so far out of hand, you have the genesis of a coup d'etat, and that's what we saw in 1979. We have a modern example of this very thing where the secular government ran it as a prince, a ruler, a royalty, but he didn't follow that. So they're living under that, and eventually they rebel against him not paying respect to Sharia, and there is a coup d'etat, and the next thing you know, he is overthrown. So what this legal scholar on this is saying is very important to understanding how this works. And so, again, when you're talking about in countries in the West where they are infiltrating, many admittedly, to bring about the installation of Sharia law and the caliphate. And they're willing to dedicate their lives and their children's lives, generations, to bring this about. You see the same kind of thing. When they get enough power, then they will have a coup d'etat and overthrow the secular government, whatever it is, to install the caliphate. Because that's a part of the mandate. When news media says of these people, particularly these terrorists, that they're crazy, they have psychological problems, that's because the news media doesn't understand religion. That's their problem. Many of them don't have a clue about what religion is. These people are not crazy in that sense. They're not mentally ill. They're not psychologically disturbed. They're committed to what the Quran says and the Hadith. So we have Matthew 22:21, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And they have the Prophet, they have the Quran, they have Muhammad, they have the Hadith and the Prophets after that. Now, one of the things that happens, and you hear it on the news, but it's a rather subtle thing. So the Muslims, as you notice, in the last few decades, they have been moving with great intentionality, massive numbers, into the Western world. Because we've become less protective of our countries. So just to give you an example, in Europe, the EU, it is an economic market and an economic power and those kinds of things. But one of the things that happened in the EU, and if you look on a map, there's just all these countries right there together. And so you can just go from one, kind of like we go from one state to the next, but they don't have to travel that far because they're not that big. But what you used to have to do is kind of like we go to another country and all the passport and regulation, all the things you have to go through. With the EU, you don't have to do that. If you are a part of the EU in one of the countries, you can just go across border after border after border, see? So that's a good thing as far as citizens that live there and being able to do that. But with this influx, what they can do, they can come in the most liberal places, say Germany. They can come in through the Germany, get into Germany, and then they can move in any country they want. So here's the significance of that. If you are strategizing, you can put them everywhere, and anytime you want to take over one of the Western countries, you just get everybody to move across the border into that country. And when you take a country like Belgium or something that small, it doesn't take many people to overthrow it. So that's why part of the reason why you saw Brexit and now the building of a wall between Germany and France, because it's out of control. Germany's admitting it. You're seeing these elections happen over there in Italy and other places that are pushing back even the German chancellor, but they are in serious, serious, serious problem. We have the same problem going on, but we are so huge in comparison. So England's 60 million people. That's one of the bigger places, see? So if you take the number of people that we have and you put them in Belgium or Germany or something, you have a massive problem. So that same thing, when we get the numbers, there's a coup d'etat and we're enthroned. This is not because they're crazy or anything. They believe they have to bring about the caliphate. They call their countries, because of this, they call them, it's not their home country, it's their host country. So when we've had people immigrate into America throughout the years and to other countries as well, that becomes their home country. But when you believe in the things that I gave you of the Islamists, it becomes the host country, not the home. And there is a vast difference in those two. I want to give you a little information from a person. I want to give you something about him so you realize it's not just a nutty Baptist preacher, though I do wear that title quite admirably, I guess. But it's not just a nutty Baptist preacher saying these things and drawing these kinds of conclusions. Professor Ryan Morrow, he's a national security analyst for the Clarion Project, educates the public about the threat of Islamic extremism. He provides a platform for voices of moderation and tolerance within the Muslim community, so those that don't follow the extremist. He is a consultant to various government agencies and policymakers. He is a professor of homeland security, counterterrorism, and political science. So he's very recognized and knowledgeable. He says in an article spelled J-A-M-A-A-T, then U-L-F-U-Q-R-A. Anyone want to take a stab at it, feel free. So in that article, which is a Pakistani militant group, he says they've rebranded itself as Muslims of America. So this is this Pakistani group. They've rebranded themselves. And they claim 22 Islamic villages in the U.S. Now let me just stop for a moment. I cannot come up with a number better than what he's giving that can be corroborated. So I hear numbers, how many Islamic communities there are that are following Sharia in the country, and how many are in, I've heard 80 in England, I've heard a vast number in France, some areas where police don't even go. But I don't know all those to be factual. So he gives 22 out of this group that he gives pretty good evidence is factual, and you can study his writings and so forth. In the U.S., so these Islamic villages, 22 of them, it's Islamberg headquarters in New York is the most well-known. Fukra, who is this person, wrote a book in 1994, Target Islam. It is for exposing the malicious conspiracy of the Zionists against the world of Islam and prominent Muslim leaders. Explains that it is the establishment of these villages in the United States since 1980 is a part of the jihad against the satanic Jewish communist conspiracy that puppeteers the United States government. So they are established for a very specific purpose, and they believe that the U.S. government is the puppet of the Jews. And of course, they, like many of the other Muslim countries, believe in the right to return doctrine, which is the basic annihilation of the Jewish race. It's not just taking the land, it is the annihilation. But they, in this, they're coming into this country, they're establishing these things for the stated purpose of doing this in the United States. He says they have a cultish devotion to their extremist leader in Pakistan, Sheikh Gilani. They believe he is in constant contact with Allah and the Prophet Muhammad and a miracle worker, and he is chosen by Allah to lead Islam to victory, end quote. So that's the person that they follow, and they're in the United States to carry that out through these communities. These villages all boast of enforcing and living under Sharia law. I first became aware of him in January 14, 2015. He was speaking on the O'Reilly Factor, and he gave some of the most prominent of these areas. He was asked, what is the most dangerous places that you're aware of? And so here's four of them. He said, in Hancock, New York, 145 miles outside of Manhattan, they're in a village that's 65 to 70 acres. And when you approach it, there is a sign that welcomes you to Islamburg. It's 144 miles or 45 miles outside of New York. He says it is a training camp for guerrilla warfare. And they claim 22 of these places. A second is a mosque that exists in Brooklyn, and it is led by a radical imam who is the preacher who gives the intellectual and Quranic foundation for changing America into a caliphate. And then in Queens, New York, there's another one, and they teach Muslims and they encourage deception in order to advance the jihadist cause and implement Sharia law. So that's a very important thing, and many times you'll hear Arafat was a master at this, but others do it quite well also. And it's not just limited to Islamic countries, but we don't speak the same language. So when they speak in English, they say things that sounds pretty good to us, but those who understand their original tongue, when they speak to their people, they say a very different thing. So that part of deception is okay as long as you are pushing towards the installation of a caliphate. So they're actually taught, this is how you go in to a community, you subtly and gradually move it towards Sharia law. And one of the things, and we've had legislation here in Oklahoma, by the way, but one of the things you're arguing is religious freedom. You're not arguing the installation of another government, of a separate power, of a rival authority. You're just arguing we want to be able to practice our religion, the First Amendment. But that's a naive understanding. That's their propaganda, and it's a naive understanding to separate Islam from Islamic government. The fourth, which you probably have heard about, that he lists as one of the most dangerous, is what goes under the acronym CARE. And it is the Council on American-Islamic Relations. It's basically an organization that acts like a civil rights defender of Muslims in America. It's a non-profit organization, claims to not be political in any way. However, again, he's calling it, and he's a part of Homeland Security, one of the most dangerous of these areas. We know through communication, through support, and financial relationships that they are associated, been involved with Al-Qaeda, Hamas, the Muslim Brotherhood. So they are anything but neutral. He says they advance the Hamas agenda, which is an entity of the Muslim Brotherhood, and he said they were set up to influence media in their direction. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen, but they're apologists, so when something comes up, they are immediately trying to get before the cameras, and what they're trying to do is influence everything to favor Islam. And I will say they are very, very good. Particularly when you have a host of people who just want to believe if we'll act right, they'll be very nice. Because Islam is a religion of peace. But that is dangerously and even lethally misleading. Well, let me pray and we'll dismiss. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you we're free in Christ, and in our own hearts and lives, when we think about the security issues, and we must be involved for the freedom of religion, the freedom for other people who do not understand or may not be aware or may at this moment just keep thinking in a very Pollyanna way, have no sense of history. But Lord, may we not have our hearts become so hardened that we care not about their salvation. And while many mislead by trying to make those who would do us harm to be a small, extreme number, may we not fall for that, but may we not fall for not recognizing that there are some in great jeopardy to their own life who have a commitment to Islam that is not to what it really says, just the things they like, and they love this country or whatever country they live in. They follow the laws. They don't want Islamic government. They may have even fled from that. So we may be sensitive to that, but not misled. Keep us wise as serpents, harmless as dove. Speaking the truth in whatever forum that we get, and whether it has to do with security, our spiritual salvation issues specifically. May we be ready when you give us opportunity to do either of those. May we cherish what we have and not take it for granted. May we not just squander what we've been given so that the generation who is even alive in this church today, when they are our age, they really don't know what we had because it's gone. So may we be about the furtherance of the kingdom. We love you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Lord give you a good week, right?